chapter 27, and reading at verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. I want you to notice in verse 2 and 3 all these personal pronouns: his horns, his pans, his ashes, his shovels, his basins, his flesh hooks, and his fire pan. Verse 4, and thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Just another short reading in the next book, the book of Leviticus. I'm reading in chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6, and reading at verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take off the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place, and the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offering. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. That will suffice for our reading, and we know what the Lord is. We've been seeking on these occasions that we are together just to look at some portraits of the person of the Lord Jesus in our Bible. At the conference we were thinking of Christ in poetry, and we were thinking of him in that beautiful song that Solomon wrote, the Song of Solomon. And then yesterday afternoon we were thinking of Christ in the Passover, and we were looking at that first Passover in Exodus chapter 12, and we noticed that it was just a foreshadowing of the work of Christ and the person of Christ. We thought of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. I would like this evening, as the Lord would give help, to speak to you about Christ in the pattern. Christ in the pattern of the tabernacle. I think of the words of the Apostle John in his Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14. He said, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt, the Word is really, he tabernacled among us, and John said, and we beheld his glory. And so John is letting us know, in his Gospel, not only was he writing about the Lamb, not only was he writing about the Passover, we noticed that yesterday, but John was also writing about the wonderful subject of the tabernacle, and letting us know that every detail of that tabernacle that Moses wrote about is found in all its fullness in the Gospel that John wrote. That is a wonderful thing. You have seen then that there are many links between the book of Exodus and the Gospel according to John. Some will be aware in this meeting that there were seven vessels in the tabernacle. And of course that is just showing us something of the perfection of the Lord Jesus when we think of that number seven. And every vessel in the tabernacle could be found so beautifully in the Gospel of John. But I want particularly tonight to speak about this brazen altar that we have read of in Exodus chapter 27. I want you to notice first of all that this altar is described in our Bible in a variety of ways. When I read through the book of Exodus, and particularly in the book of Leviticus, I notice that over and over again, God speaks about this altar as the altar. That would tell me something of its preciousness. How very precious this altar was to God. It was C.H. Spurgeon that said about the work of Christ, he said, it was the work of a day, but it will be marveled at for now. I think everyone in this room, at least everyone that has put their trust in Christ, would readily agree with that. It was indeed the work of a day, but it will be marveled at forever. I trust we do appreciate something not only of the preciousness of the person, but the preciousness of the work of which this altar speaks. So it is called the altar. I notice too that on a number of occasions it is called the altar of burnt offering. That will tell me something of its purpose. You see, every morning God instructed his people in Exodus chapter 29 that we were to put upon this altar a lamb without blemish with its accompanying meal offering and drink offering. It all spoke of the person of Christ. Now he said, I want you to do that every morning. And then he said to them, I want you to do the same thing again every evening. So every morning and every evening there was a burnt offering placed upon this altar. Every day, yes. Every week, yes. Every month, yes. Every year, who you say to me, there must have been tens of thousands of burnt offerings put upon this altar. That would be right. But I want you to notice, never once in our Bible did God speak about this altar as the altar of burnt offerings. No, no. He speaks about it as the altar of burnt offerings. As we noticed yesterday, in Exodus 12, God is speaking about the lamb in the singular, for God had in mind only one. And so we have this blessed truth again. It was indeed the altar of burnt offerings. God had in mind one supreme burnt offering, the person of his own dear son. And then I want you to notice it's described in another way. It's called the altar at the door. That would tell me something of its placing, right there at the door. Maybe if you have seen some pictures of the tabernacle, they show you this altar in the middle of the court. But that's not where God says it is. God says, I want you to put it just at the door. Just at the very gate, at the very way in. It was the first vessel to be seen, the first vessel to be approached. And God is just teaching in this picture a very important truth, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. I trust we have appreciated then the value of the work of which this altar speaks, the work of Christ, and the value of the blood that is shed. Then, having said that, I want you to notice seven things about this altar. Now, I don't want you to get alarmed. Quite often when a preacher says these 7 points, you think you're going to be here to midnight. No, no. I want to deal with them very, very briefly. I want you to notice the first thing is the size of the altar. We have read of the dimensions of this altar. It was 5 cubits by 5 cubits and 3 cubits high. I was thinking it was just about the base of this of this platform here. A cubit was at least 18 inches. So we're looking at an altar at least 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet and about 4.5 feet high. It's quite a size. The number 5 in our Bible reminds us of divine grace. Show unto you and I in our weakness. The number 5, you'll find it very, very often in relation to the tabernacle, particularly in the outer court. 3 cubits high. Well, 3 is the number of divine persons, the number of the Godhead. How wonderful displayed at this altar. Divine fullness shown to you and I in all the matchless, wonderful grace of God. Coming back to the size of it. It was so large that some have suggested that all the other vessels in the tabernacle, at least all the other vessels that were given dimensions for, could well have fitted inside the compass of this altar. I remember many years ago, maybe 20 years ago, I was out in Lancaster in Pennsylvania, and the Mennonites there, they have a life-sized model of the tabernacle. Now, the one thing that left a lasting impression upon my mind was this very altar. It was just there at the gate on the way in, so large that you couldn't miss it. You couldn't bypass it. And it is that particularly that left an impression upon my mind and heart. That's exactly what God intended in the tabernacle. He wanted us to appreciate it in the size of this altar, something of the vastness, the fullness, the magnitude, the grandeur, the magnificence of the work of Christ on the tree. We sing at times, and rightly so, Calvary, O Calvary, mercy's vast, unfathomed sea, love, eternal love to me, Saviour, we adore thee. I trust tonight we appreciate in the picture something of the vastness and fullness of the work of Christ at Calvary, the size of the altar. The second thing I want you to notice is the substance of the altar. What it was made of. In fact, I was impressed with that expression. They shall make, or thou shalt make. We have read 8 verses in Exodus chapter 27. And I noticed that within those 8 verses, 9 times over, God speaks about the making of this altar. You know, 9 is the number of finality. It's the last single figure. Once you go beyond the number 9, you're into double figures. So the number 9 speaks of finality. And isn't that what we're learning when we think of this altar and the making of it? We're thinking of a work that is final, never needs to be repeated. Nothing ever needs to be added to. Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But what was this altar made of? Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood. That must remind you and I something of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Is he not spoken about in Isaiah 53 as the tender plant and the root out of a dry ground? I think he is the one that Psalm 1 is speaking about, as the tree planted by the rivers of water that brought forth its fruit in its season. How wonderful to see him growing up in a desert scene, as it were, in a hostile environment. You remember that before this altar could be made, the tree had to be cut down. And we're thinking of one who took upon himself humanity. Why? In order that he might die. Hebrews chapter 2 tells me he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And there are a number of reasons given in that chapter why he took upon himself humanity. But one of the reasons is this, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So this altar was made of wood. It was made of shittim wood. The Septuagint version of our Old Testament, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew, translated incorruptible. I like that. And then a little bit about this shittim wood. And I understand that no pest or grub or worm could ever penetrate. In fact, it just comes to my mind. I met a man out in Canada a few years ago. He had come from Hungary. And he said, oh yes, he said, I know about the shittim tree all right. He was a fencer. He did a lot of fencing. He said, that's what we made our post out of. He said, you could take them out of the ground. It's not like this come up on. And not like ours either. You take them out, well, they usually fall down in 10 years. But he says, you could take them out of the ground in 10 years' time. They're just the same as you put them in. Incorruptible wood. And it is telling you and I, in the picture, something of the impeccable, sinless, holy, spotless humanity of the Lord Jesus. He was the only one who could ever say, the devil come and have nothing in me. As in you and I, but he didn't have in this blessed man. So the altar was made of shittim wood. But you say, I thought you read in Leviticus 6 that the fire was never to go out on this altar. And never to be put out. You say, surely, the fire would have consumed it all. Oh, but this altar wasn't just made of wood. If it had just been made of wood, the fire would have consumed. If the Lord Jesus had just been a mere man, the fire would have consumed him. No, no. Here's an altar, not only made of wood, but overlaid within and without with brass, or the word really is copper. You see, the copper can withstand the heat. The copper can withstand the fire. Anyone in the plumbing business will know that. I saw a man prove that one day. I saw him put a wooden shaft inside a piece of copper piping and light a Bunsen burner, full blast below it, and let it run for a half an hour. He took the wooden shaft out. There was no mark of fire. You see, my blessed Savior took upon himself humanity in order that he might die. But he never ceased to be what he had always been. The eternal Son of God. He added to his deity humanity. You see, the brass speaks of judgment in our life. God, in speaking to his people in the book of Deuteronomy, reminding them that if they disobeyed him, the heavens would just become like brass. They would experience his judgment. You remember in Numbers 21, when that serpent was to be lifted up on a pole, it was to be a serpent of brass. It was just a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus lifted up upon the cross to bear the judgment on account of sin. I want to assure you, he had the capacity to do that. He had the capacity to experience the judgment on account of sin, and the fire never, ever consumed him. And so we have the substance of this offering, made of shadow and overlaid within and without. I want you thirdly to notice the shape of this altar. What have we read? Four squares shall it be. A four-sided altar. Matter of fact, that would be a lovely study. I do intend to take it up sometime. All the four square things in your Bible. You will need to turn over a few pages and you can read about a golden altar. Four square shall it be. In this very book of Exodus, chapter 28, you will read about a high priest. And he had a four square breastplate. Of course, in the book of the Revelation, you read about a four square. So, the golden altar, that just tells me that there is help for every believer. The breastplate four square tells me of a blessed man in the glory now, who has a heart for all his own. So he has every name of the children of Israel, every tribe upon his breast. That four square setting just tells me there's a home for all the redeemed. But what is this brazen altar time? It just tells me there's hope for all. I'm glad to tell you there is, because of the work of Christ. It is interesting that this altar was four square. Four sides. I think the fullness of that we find when we come to the beginning of our New Testament. It is interesting that God would give us four gospels. And what's he doing? He's just giving us, at the close of every gospel, a view of this altar. I know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all say about the Lord Jesus, and they crucified him. Don't forget. Though it is the same person and the same work, it's not a repetition. You see, Matthew will tell me things about the work of Christ that none of the rest will tell me. And Mark will add a little, though his account is the briefest, in keeping with his gospel. And Luke will tell me aspects of the work of Christ that neither Matthew and Mark have mentioned. And of course, John will give me an entirely different view. When I'm thinking of Matthew's account, Matthew will tell me about supernatural happenings at the cross. Not only does he speak about the darkness and the veil rent, but he will tell me what the rest have never told. He'll tell me about the earthquake and the graves being opened and bodies of the saints coming out of the graves after Christ's resurrection. As it were, Matthew was just saying, all creation was affected. All creation went into mourning, as it were, when the king died. When I come to Mark's account, I have said that Mark is the briefest. I think Mark is emphasizing the silence of the sufferer. The silence of the servant. That's in keeping with his gospel. You'll notice in Mark's account, there are no lengthy discourses. No long sermons like in in the Gospel of Matthew. For Mark is particularly presenting Christ as the servant. And if you have a servant working for you, you're not interested so much in what he's saying. You want to know, can he do the task? I know a lady lost her job just for that reason. She was supposed to be serving the public in a shop. But when the customers came in, all she wanted to do was talk about the weather, where they'd come from, who their parents were. Man, she wanted the whole genealogy. But she wasn't doing the job. But in the Gospel of Mark, it's the silence of the sufferer, of the seven sayings that the Lord Jesus uttered at the cross. Mark only records one. And it's one in keeping with his Gospel. The center cry of all for Mark's Gospel is the Gospel of the sinner. What a cry went up. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When I come to Luke's account, I think Luke is telling me about the sympathy of the Saviour. That, of course, is in keeping with Luke's Gospel. Luke is telling me of one who was here, the perfect man who had a sympathetic heart. It's only Luke who records the Saviour's words to the daughters of Jerusalem. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. It is only Luke that tells me of the Saviour's words when, as they were crucifying him, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is only Luke that tells me of the Saviour's words to that dying thief. Today shall thou be with me in paradise. So in Luke's account, we have the sympathy of the Saviour. But when I come to John 19, I think you could write over John chapter 19. The scriptures being fulfilled. You read that chapter, and you'll notice that. You know, John was the only one that, of the 12 that stood at the cross. And it would nearly seem to me that John had his Old Testament with him. Well, I don't think he did, but you would nearly think that as you're reading his record of what took place. And what's he tell? He says that the scripture might be fulfilled. As men gambled for his clothes, when the Saviour cried, I thirst, when he came to break the legs of the thieves and saw that Christ was dead already, they break not his way, but the scripture might be fulfilled. Then as he watched the soldier with a sword, with a spear pierce his side, and forth came the loud blood and water, said John, and another scripture. Oh, how perfect is our Bible. You notice, right down the chapter he's been saying, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now he says, and another scripture. You see, that hasn't been fulfilled yet. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. That waits its fulfillment in a day of time. So you can see in John 19, the scripture being fulfilled. It is good, dear child of God, just to keep continuing, as it were, going round this four-sided of, and getting that fourfold view that God would have you and I appreciate about the work of itself. The shape of the knot, four square, shall it be. I want you now to notice the strength of the knot. You'll notice that we read about horns. At every corner of the altar, there was a horn. You know, the horn in our Bible, it speaks of strength or power. You find that particularly in the prophecy of Daniel and in the book of the Revelation. The first reference in our Bible to the horn is our beautiful chapter, Genesis 22. The lamb caught in a thicket by its horns, held
by his very strength, held by his very power. How wonderful then to see at this altar, at every corner, a horn, as it were, pointing upward, and yet I think, in another sense, pointing outward. Pointing upward. I think that would tell me of one that satisfied every requirement of heaven's throne. And yet in another sense, pointing outward. To every point of the compass. Said the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 13, they shall come. Well, they might come. They shall come. Remember, God's house will be filled. They shall come from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. How will they come? They'll come all in the value of this tremendous work that was accomplished. I was thinking in that regard of that lovely psalm, Psalm 118. I judge it was that psalm that they sang as they left the upper room. And in that psalm, I read words like this. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Most animals revolt at the smell of blood. And the smell of burning flesh. Most animals would have been dragged to this altar and tied to the horns of it. We were thinking yesterday, there was only one voluntary sacrifice. And that was the person of the Lord Jesus. He went voluntarily and he went devotedly. It was his strength, as it were, it was his power. It was the strength of his devotion that led him on. The strength of the Lord. Maybe I should say here, I leave that. Do you remember Job one day? He prayed and he held hold of the horns of the altar. I judge he left it too late. He should have fled in the day when David was there. He should have fled in the day of grace. But he waited till the day of glory when Solomon was exalted. You see, there's a time to flee to the horns of the altar and avail yourself of the work. But I want you to notice as well, not just the strength of the altar, I want you now to notice the solitude of the altar. For the we read about it, hollow with boards shall thou make. Here's an altar that was hollow. It tells me something of the loneliness of the experience of the Savior. The only thing that was in this altar was a grave. Halfway up, I know some of the diagrams you have of this altar, they show the grave on the outside of it. And their idea is this, that would be somewhere where the priest would be able to stand on and function. Well, that seemed very strange to me. For when God gave his people instruction to build an altar for the first time in Exodus 20, one of the stipulations was this. He said they were never to make steps up to his altar, lest the shame of their nakedness be seen. And if you have a network halfway around the middle of it on the outside, well, that's as near as you can get to steps as ever I saw. No, I don't think the grave was on the outside. I think the grave was right down in the middle. right down in the center. And you say then, if a man brought a bullock, don't we read about a man bringing a bullock in Leviticus 1 for a burnt offering? How would you ever get a bullock from there over 4.5 feet and down into the middle of a grave? Well, one of the first things they had to do was to flay the animal. It was dinner. And then they were to divide it into its pieces. And then we have read about this flesh hook. The priest would just put the flesh hook into the piece and put it over the side. That's the last he would see of it. And he would lower it down on the wood. You see, there are things about the work of Christ that you and I can view. But there is much about the work of Christ that's hidden. What really went on in the center of the grave was for the eye of God. Only he could fully appreciate what was happening down in the grave in the midst of the altar. I was thinking when I thought of that network of Lamentations 1 and 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow, like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. For with the Lord is afflicted. In the day of his fierce anger, from above, thou hast sent fire into my bones, and it hath prevailed against me. Thou hast spread a net for my feet. My blessed Savior knew in all its fullness the network. He understood. And only his God could fully appreciate all that transpired and took place down in the midst of the night. Hollow with thorns. Well, then we have read about the staves of the altar. There were four rings and two staves. That was for the carrying of the altar. For this tabernacle was transported on a number of occasions. I cannot help but think when I think of the carrying of this altar, I cannot help but think of that is really the work of the evangelists. Just to do that very thing. I was thinking recently of Paul when in Acts 17 he left Athens. He'd been there for a short time in that city. He had debated with the philosophers at Athens on Mars Hill. Talked about philosophy. Quoted their poets. But I think he left Athens very disappointed. Where's his next port of call? Next spot is Corinth. I think if I had the opportunity of speaking to Paul as he's arriving into the city, I said, "Now, Paul, what are you thinking of taking up here? After all, Corinth, it's an immoral city, but as well as that, they pride themselves on their wisdom. You think when you preach the same as you preached at Athens?" Oh, no, said Paul. He tells them later on. He said, "I made up my mind before I set foot in your city what I was going to preach." He said, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." What was he doing? As it were, he was just giving them a glimpse in all its fullness of this copper. What a message. It's the same today. My, said Paul, when he wrote later on, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "The message that God gave me, that I delivered to you, was how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." It worked at Corinth. I want to say, it still works in 2000. I did notice when I was reading in Numbers chapter 4, because that's a very interesting chapter. It tells me about how these vessels in the tabernacle were covered. They all had a covering, apart from one. That's the Levite. But all these vessels had a covering when they were going to be transported from place to place. And when I read about this brazen altar, it had a twofold cover. It was, first of all, they were to spread over this altar a purple cloth. And then on the top of that, they were to spread a covering of badger skins. You know, purple in our Bible is the color of royalty. I'm not surprised that when they read the Savior at his trial, said John in John 19, then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple. Well, I'm thinking of those two thieves at the cross. I'm thinking of one. What did he see? As he looked at the fullness of this altar, I judge that all he saw was the outward covering. All he saw was a covering of badger skins. Very plain, unattractive covering. All he could say to the Savior was this, save thyself and us. He looked at him just as a mere man. But not so the Lord did. I judge he got a look below the badger skin. Did he not get a look at the cloth of purple? He understands this man on the center tree is more than Jesus of Nazareth. He is the King. Well, might he say, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It is good always to keep in mind the cloth holy of purple, the stage of the altar. For other matter, that's the service of the altar. That's why I read Leviticus chapter 6. You'll notice that not only have we read about fleshers, we have read about fire plans. That's where they put the fire when they were going to journey from place to place. But we've also read about pans and shovels. His pans and his shovels. You say, what were they for? They were for the ashes. You'll notice that God was very, very particular about the ashes of this altar. He gave very clear instructions how they should be handled. You know, you and I, when we think of ashes, we think of them as a useless commodity. Not so the God of heaven. These ashes were very precious. He wanted them handled in a particular way. Because these ashes spoke about a sacrifice that had been accepted. And so he gave instruction that priestly men would handle these ashes. And you notice, a man dressed in linen garments to handle ashes. Imagine that. I learned in Leviticus 1 that they were to take the ashes and they first of all were to put them at the east side of the altar. That's just on the way in. That's for everyone to see that the sacrifice has been accepted. And then they're instructed in Leviticus 6 to take these ashes. Where to? Carry them out to a clean place. Imagine putting ashes in a clean place. But you see, these ashes were speaking of the work of Christ. And the value of the person of Christ. Isn't that exactly what Joseph of Arimathea was doing? Associated with Nicodemus. What were they doing? They had, in all its fullness, the privilege of handling those ashes. Handling the body of the Lord Jesus. Where are they going with it? They're taking it out to the clean place. He has fulfilled everything. He has fulfilled every pick. They took that blessed holy body now to a place where nobody had ever lay him before. The hymn writer put it like this. Gently they took him down and fixed his hands and feet. Took from his head that thorny crown. Brought forth that winding sheet. Fine linen fitly made, wrapped they about his face, where never man before was laid, made they his resting place. Spices most sweet they choose, aloes they bring in myrrh, wound him with these in linen clothes, gave him a sepulchre, laid him in few and rock, rolled to the door of the stone. Watch the world and its waxen rock, and left them there. But we don't leave them there. We rejoice in that third appointed morn when those women came. Oh, they had to roll away the stone that was already done. You know, for Lazarus, before he could come out, the Lord Jesus had to say, take away the stone. Not so our blessed Savior. An angel had come down. And already had rolled away the stone. Not to let him out. He was already risen. He didn't come out like a Lazarus. Bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Lazarus come out like that. Because it would only be a matter of a year or two. And he would need the grave clothes again. My blessed Savior come out. And he left the grave clothes behind. We rejoice, not only in a Savior that died, and one that was buried, but one whom God has raised on high. I trust we have seen him in the past. Our God and Father, we bow thankfully before thee, and we thank thee again for the person of thine own dear Son. We thank thee again for the fullness of his mighty sacrifice upon the tree. We know that this work will thrill us forever. No subject so glorious as he, no thing so affecting to us. We thank thee for that mighty sacrifice he offered, and we do bless thee for one now on the other side of death. We thank thee again for thy word and for our meditation upon him, and trust that it would have the effect of drawing all our hearts nearer to him, to appreciate him more, until that blessed day when we will see him face to face. We give thanks. We bless thee for all that have come, and pray that thou wilt remember each now that travel in the Lord's precious and worthy name.